And again, we were singing about grace, right? Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. The only answer is the grace of God. Words are important, and there are two words that we bandy about sometimes when we're doing church-type talk, and they may need some clarification for some of us. And those two words are doctrine and theology. There are simple definitions, I think, which are will suffice for our purposes, and that would be that theology is the study of God. And doctrine is instruction about God. And so the way we go to look and to understand God is our theology. There's systematic theology and biblical theology. There are approaches we take to study. Ology, coming from logos, which means word, but it's come to mean study, like we get geology or biology. And then theo, meaning God, so it's the study of God. And then doctrine literally means instruction. So through study, we can be instructed. They're different, but closely related, and we should not ignore studying and learning about God, even if we can't keep the terms straight. It's important for us to grow as Christians, to study and to know as much as we can. If we're not growing, I think we have to be concerned as to whether or not the seed has sprouted. So doctrine and theology. Chuck Swindoll says this: two major mistakes are commonly found in the family of God. One is giving lost people too much theology. Two is giving saved people too much of the gospel. Lost people won't understand if what they are told is the deep subjects of theology. And saved people won't grow if all they are told is the cross and the tomb. Well, I mostly agree with that. I don't think you can get too much gospel, but I think we have to add in those deeper truths. And so preaching is a balance, right? We always present the gospel here because there are some here that may not be saved, and so we want them to know. And when we also go to deeper truths, we spend much time going deeper, for as Paul wrote, so that we would be rooted and built up and established in the faith. Or as Peter said, I've been reading 2 Peter this week, and he tells people, I know you know this, but until I die, I'm going to keep reminding you of these deeper truths. One more quote from the legendary theologian Linus from the comic strip Peanuts, and a brief dialogue between Lucy, his sister, and himself. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at the rain. What if the whole world floods?" And Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised that this would never happen again. And the sign of that promise is the rainbow." And Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Several years ago, Patty Bunch sent me a copy of that comic strip, and I printed it, and it's at eye level on my door. It's the first thing I see every day when I walk into the office. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, picking up where we left off last week at verse 11. Almighty God, as we open your word, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That above and beyond anything that I have prepared to say or anything that I say, you would move into the ears and the minds and the hearts of each one of us, teaching us gospel truth and convincing us of its truth and urging us into action. In Jesus' name, amen. So our lesson starts today, Luke 19, chapter 11. But just as a reminder, coming out of the story of Zacchaeus, I'm going to actually start at verse 10. Jesus saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and hold on to that because there. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The second came and said, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's a hard word to end on. So let's look at the text. As I read verse 10, because it's important, when they said as they heard these things, what things had they heard? Well, they had heard what had happened with Zacchaeus, and they had heard what Jesus had said. "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so these are the things that they heard. And as they heard them, it says that Jesus began to tell them a parable because. And it says because twice. It says because once they were near Jerusalem. Remember, they had come through Jericho. Jesus was making his way up the long climb, the steady incline that went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was working his way there, and they were getting close. And he knows what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. So there is an urgency for them to know something they don't know. Well, what don't they know? Well, they don't know what they're supposed to know about the kingdom of God. That's the second because. Because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And Jesus had told them plainly about his death and resurrection, and now he tells them in a parable. That because they needed to know, and they needed to know now, because his hour was coming close. And he used a parable. Remember, we went through several of his parables, that Jesus used parables to steer people through familiar pathways into unfamiliar destinations. Right? He would talk about things, illustrations from everyday life, from customs and traditions and agriculture and even history, as we're going to see here today, to point them to something that they didn't know anything about. He took familiar illustrations and taught them unfamiliar spiritual truth. And this was necessary here because their doctrine was off. They supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And we'll see this intensify even a few days later as they're shouting on Palm Sunday. Jesus knew they needed to know, and they needed to know now. It wasn't just enough that they knew Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They were there with him. Many of them even understood him to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. But that wasn't enough. It was enough for their salvation, but it wasn't enough for them to do what Jesus was calling them to do. The establishment of the church that was to come. Just knowing who Jesus was wasn't enough. They had to learn more. So he tells them about this nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Well, we can see, right, because we're on this side, that we know that Jesus is going to die and be resurrected and ascend. He's going to go into that far country, and he's going to receive his kingdom. That's not what they were thinking. There was an actual story that they had lived through that this would point them to that familiar territory. This was pointing them to something that had actually happened. As we know, Rome ruled the world, at least the great part of the world that surrounded and included Israel. Caesar ruled Rome, and Caesar had other rulers under him, that regional rulers, and some of them were called kings. Israel was one of those locations that could have one of those lesser kings, but they had to be given that right and that position by Caesar. And the kings of Israel, now we're not talking the Old Testament kings, the Jewish kings, we're talking in this era, they were not Jewish and they were not Romans. They were Idumeans. Herod the Great, which, by the way, the Great was a title he gave himself, was an Idumean. And according to Josephus, 40 years B.C., Herod went to Rome, went to a far country, to receive for himself a kingship. And it was Mark Antony, who you may remember from Shakespeare. He was a real guy. Mark Antony granted him that kingship. And Herod granted that when he died, his territory would be divided and given among his three sons. And the son who was given Judea was named Archelaus. And his area of rule included right where Jesus and his followers were at this moment, included Jericho and all that surrounding area. And when his father died, Archelaus wanted to be called king. And so he made his own pilgrimage to Rome to seek this right and title from Caesar. But he had been a cruel and brutal ruler over Judea. And so when he went to Rome, a contingent of Jews went along, like in our story. Citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That's exactly what happened when Archelaus went to Rome. The Jews sent a delegation to plead with Caesar not to allow him to be king. He was hated by his people. Well, Caesar, being a politician, told Archelaus, "You will not be king." Well, you won't be called king. So he kind of gave the people what they wanted. He didn't name him as king, but he allowed him to rule like a king until he would earn the favor of his people, which, as we know, would never happen because the citizens continued to hate him. And so this story, this parable Jesus tells, would have called back to all of their attention, especially in the area, the geographic area which they were standing, this story of Archelaus going to Rome to get a kingship for himself and about him being hated by the local citizens. But then Jesus turns this story and talks about the money given, the seed money given, the work given to do. and he tells this. This is similar to the stewardship parable in Matthew, but this is not particularly a stewardship message given the context. He tells them there is something they must do while he is gone, and when he comes back, he has some expectations. And he has some rewards. And he gives a judgment. Here's another one of those church words, eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And I don't think about those things as much as perhaps I should, but there are different schools of eschatology. There's amillennialism and postmillennialism and historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. I heard one of my favorite pastors, Ligon Duncan, use a phrase that I'm going to stick with, or two phrases, pan-millennialism and pro-millennialism. Pro meaning I'm for whatever God's going to do. And pan is that I'm certain it's all going to pan out. He went on to quote one of his professors that said this, "I believe that Jesus is coming again. We know not when. We better be ready." So Jesus, in this text, makes it clear to them that he is going away, he's going to receive his kingdom, and then he's going to come back. There would be those who would be rewarded, and there will be those who will receive a horrific judgment. So there's four things I would like us to pull out of this morning. One is there will be judgment. There will be judgment. Two, Jesus is king, and he'll be back to establish his kingdom. Jesus is king, and he will be back to establish his kingdom. The third thing is doctrine is important. And the fourth thing is we have work to do. I'm going to start with judgment. I'm starting with judgment, even though that's the last verse, because it's horrific and unpleasant, and I want to say it and then move on and end on something that's a little more positive. There is an author, a very cool, hip, young guy by the name of Rob Bell, and a few years ago he wrote a book called Love Wins, which basically he determined from Scripture that everybody ends up in heaven. Then a couple of years ago he wrote another book called What is the Bible? And he said, well, it's kind of a mixture of some history and some fairy tales and some other things to tell us about God so that we know that we all end up in heaven. And I don't know what he does with this. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I mean, those are hard words, but they're clear and they're plain. And we can read through Revelation and see, you know, the Old Testament God, some people will say, you know, I don't like that Old Testament God, I like the New Testament God. Well, you need to read all the way through. You need to read to the end of the book. And you need to love them both, because it's all the same. And you need to put yourself under the protection of the gospel. You remember what happened when the Israelites refused to go into the Promised Land? They said, oh, it'd be better for us to die here in the desert than to go in and die at the hands of those pagans. And so, that's right, they did. 40 years, they died. Not one of them entered in the Promised Land. Jesus says in this parable, those who did not want me to reign over them, those who choose not to be reigned over by Christ will have the wrath of God rain down upon them. It's clear. It's true. This is why we press the claims of the gospel here frequently. This is why we press the promises of Christ here frequently. Because Jesus took the wrath for all who would step under that protection. But anyone who does not, they're on their own. So today I would say, as we say here often, if you have not repented from your sins and turned your life over to Christ, today is the day of your salvation. Be because there is a judgment. Number two, Jesus is king, and he'll be back to establish his kingdom. We could spend many, 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 many weeks talking about this, and since I'm not going to do that, I'm just going to say very little, that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be no doubt who the King is. That's it for number two. Jesus is King, and he's coming back. Number three, doctrine is important. It is important, and this is no small thing. Jesus did not say about his followers there, oh, they know me, that's good enough, right? In this moment of urgency, in this moment, because they were near in Jerusalem and because they had it down wrong, Jesus spoke with great urgency about what they needed to know. Not just that they know Jesus. I hear people often say, I know Jesus, that's all I need. Or I know John 3:16, that's all I need. Well, it's not. It's just not. Jesus said in Matthew 15, it was important to understand his doctrine so that we wouldn't be confused by doctrine of men. Paul wrote in Romans 16 that there are obstacles contrary to the doctrine they've been taught, and we must avoid those obstacles. The only way we can avoid those obstacles is by knowing the truth. And Paul wrote a lot about this in Ephesians, that we're immature if we don't understand doctrine. And in Timothy, 1 Timothy, it's important to teach the correct gospel-centered doctrine. And in Titus, that those who would be elders are those who can give instruction in sound doctrine. And the writer of Hebrews in the 6th chapter tells us we need to move on from the elementary doctrines of salvation and on into the more mature doctrines. Never leaving the gospel behind, but with that as our foundation, moving on, understanding more, growing in the faith. And while that sounds surprising to some of us, and it's something that we ignore here, isn't it true in everything else? All our lives? If a guy flips through an old beaten copy of Grey's Anatomy, are we happy to have him be our surgeon? Being able to identify a car, is that the same as knowing how to drive? No. And on and on and on, whether it's baking or parenting or playing a musical instrument or teaching or building or fixing or designing, we want to know as much as we can about the things we do. So how can this not be the same for our faith? We need to know all we can. And here's the good news. Better than any instructor, better than any teacher, better than any professor, better than any preacher, we have the Holy Spirit of God to instruct us. We have his very word and his Holy Spirit to teach us. Brings me to the last point. We have work to do. And that work can all be compiled under one single job title: disciple maker. Different tasks that look different for different people, but one single job to do. Jesus told in a parable that he gave people those mind, is that money. And it's really interesting because I don't know the exact rate anymore, but the five minas were something like 6 weeks' salary for a day laborer, and the 10 minas would then be like 3 months. So the guy had like 3 months' worth of salary, which is a significant amount of money to be given to invest, but it's not millions, right? But what was he given as a reward? 10 cities. 10 cities were under his authority after that. Look at that incredible generosity of God. that would sound crazy to anybody else. Well, you know, if you give you a little bit and they do well with that, well, we would give them a little more. But in God's economy, you show your faith in small things, and he will grant you large things, many things, bigger things than money and stuff on this earth, bigger rewards than that. But we are given, likewise, seeds with which to work. The seeds of the gospel, the people that are around us, the neighbors that I talk to the children about, the our family members, our coworkers, fellow students, other people on our teams. God gives us things to work with, things to invest. And what does he expect? It's a clear expectation. He expects a growth, an increase. We're not in charge of the increase. We're in charge of doing the investing. God brings the increase, but we're in charge of doing the investing. We must do that which he has called us to do. And that one thing is to make disciples. Now, that includes telling people about Jesus. That includes instruction and all those other things. But that's the one single thing. D.A. Carson wrote a great little book called From the Resurrection to His Return. It's the single job we have to do in that. One thing, to make disciples. And when Jesus said to make disciples, just to flip back to the doctrine for a minute, what did he say to do? What did he say was making disciples? Teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. So everything that you've learned, you turn and teach to somebody else. That's discipleship. Jesus is the king. And he will be back to establish his kingdom on earth. If that happens before we die here, we'll meet him there. If not, we'll meet him in heaven. But what are the words that we all want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. So let's do what needs to be done well. Let's go and make disciples. We have work to do. Amen.